Well, good morning, everyone. Thanks to Dave for leading us this morning, and thanks to Sean for all that he's shared with us. If you've been around Crubbers over the last month or so, you've heard us share a little bit about our roadmap for coming back to church and to normal church life and community after COVID. There was book a ticket and come along in person. There was come back to midweek community in your home group. There was invite someone home for some hospitality. Sean's shared about how you can invite some students around your home next month. But the fourth step on that was to consider prayerfully, what are your passions? What are your gifts? What are the things that God has made you good at? Because it's often been said that it takes a village to raise a child. And it's also true, it takes a church to raise a child, especially if they're mine. We need all the help we can get. Really, we do. I'd love to just highlight to you just two of our children's and youth ministries this morning that really are in need of some help. So if you're someone who loves working with kids, loves teaching them the Bible, loves helping, even if you don't enjoy the teaching, but if you just love being with them, playing with them, helping them to creatively engage with God's word and to learn, we have upstairs our creche. It's going to be resuming soon. It'll be staffed. So rather than parents being up there right now and looking after the kids, there will be people from the church volunteering to help and to look after the children so the parents can be in the service and be receiving from God's word on a rota. And so if you love working with kids that are sort of newly born to age two or so, then join the creche team. Speak to Lorraine Johnson or to Lorna Nunn. If you like working with kids a little bit older than that, sort of preschool, age three, all the way through the primary age of life, downstairs, C4K, that's Crubbers for Kids, or as it used to be known, Sunday School. It will always be Sunday School to me, but I've been told by Drummond it's C4K. C4K is meeting again through the service, and throughout lockdown we were blessed by a large team of people who made that happen online. They were recording videos and editing, doing all these incredible creative things. But now that we're back in the building, we're really feeling the pinch downstairs of needing some more helpers and especially some Bible teachers for the different age groups of children. So if you would like to get involved with primary age children, speak to Jill Earle or to Jenny Atkinson. They'll be able to help you get involved with C4K. So that's stage four of the roadmap, thinking about how we can deploy our gifts. And in the coming weeks, we'll be sharing with you other opportunities that we have to be involved as different members of the body of Christ with different gifts and abilities and talents, but where we can play our part in all that God is doing here through this church. Those are just two. There are more. Well, open your Bibles. We're going to be in the Old Testament book of Exodus again this morning, Exodus chapter 20. Last week, we began our series in the Ten Commandments entitled The Character of God and His Children. We didn't actually get into the Ten Commandments last week, we just did the preface. Well, today we get actually into the First Commandment. But let me read to you the first three verses from Exodus 20. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, a few weeks ago while I was out walking, I overheard a girl talking with her friend. Now, please don't misunderstand. I wasn't actually trying to eavesdrop on the conversation. It's just that she was talking so loud on her phone that I couldn't help but overhear some of the things that she said as she walked by. Evidently, she was discussing her relationship with her boyfriend. Specifically, I heard her voice this fear. What if he catches feelings? Now, the millennials had to translate that for me, and they reliably inform me that that means that she is in an open relationship with her boyfriend. They go out together, they have fun together, they probably sleep together, but there is a mutual understanding between them that they are not exclusively committed to one another. They can see other people at the same time as they're seeing each other. And it seems that she was worried that the boy that she is presently seeing might develop an emotional attachment to her, might develop romantic feelings for her. That would take the relationship from the casual level to a more serious level that she wasn't ready for. It seems that in her mind, exclusivity and monogamy were bad news. Now, such open relationships might seem like a fairly modern phenomenon, but they're actually thoroughly pagan. When you go back in history into the ancient world, you will find it was a polyamorous world. It was a polytheistic world where people worshipped many different gods simultaneously. And in such a world where you could have open relationships with the gods, you have to understand it was stark contrast. It was shocking. It was stunning. It was countercultural. The Lord God of the Bible speaks to the people of Israel and says that I am going to invite you into an exclusive relationship with me. That's why we read in the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, when it says you shall have no other gods before me, That doesn't mean that you can fit in a few gods after him, that gods on the top shelf, but you can fit in some more gods on the lower shelves. No, it means you shall have no other gods before my face or in my presence. And since the Lord God is the living God and he is everywhere present, because he sees everywhere and even into the hiddenmost recesses of our hearts, our minds, our imaginations, there is absolutely nowhere in all the universe for other gods to be harbored and to be worshipped. The first commandment is a call to wholehearted and single-minded devotion. And such a summons to religious exclusivity was unpalatable back then to the pagans. It's also seen as quite unpalatable today to many pluralists in our world. At best, it's an undesirable limiting of your options. At worst, it's just narrow-minded intolerance. But what I find really interesting is that there are other contexts in our world today where we recognize that exclusivity is quite a desirable thing, quite an exciting thing. Like being invited to join an exclusive club, being invited along to an exclusive VIP-only party, coming into possession of an exclusive limited edition item. This is desirable. This is good. So exclusivity isn't always a bad thing, even today. And so my aim this morning is to convince you that the summons to an exclusive relationship with the living God is something which is not to be feared. It is something to be desired. That it is good news. I've got three thoughts for you from this first commandment to help you to see that it is good news. First thing is that it's good news about God's character. The preeminent reason why we should not worship other gods is because there are no other gods to be worshipped. That's something that the people of Israel had begun to learn back in Egypt before they left. You recall, if you know the story of the Exodus, that God brought 10 terrible plagues in the land of Egypt. Each of those plagues was targeted, a homing missile, if you like, on one of the gods of the Egyptians that they worshipped to expose them as lifeless, powerless frauds. By contrast, the God of Israel revealed himself through these plagues, through setting his people free, through bringing them across the Red Sea, bringing them to the Mount Sinai, coming down on the mountain in power and glory. He revealed himself to be real and true beyond a doubt, that he is the living God, that he is the only true living God, the one who alone is worthy of our devotion. But that still leaves open the question, what is he like? There's only one God, but so you've got no other choice, but what's he like? Is it by the knee, unwillingly, grudgingly? Or is it actually a wonderful summons of joy and delight that this is the living God, the only one, and you can know him in an exclusive way? Which is it? Is it bad news or is it good news? What is he like when he says, you shall have no other gods before me? Well, the reason that the living God demands an exclusive relationship with his people is because he is the great lover of his people. If you recall from last week, we were thinking about how Exodus chapter 20 is the scene of a wedding. Mount Sinai is the place where God has come down to be wed in covenant with his people, Israel. Moses is, if you like the father of the bride. He leads Israel across the trackless wastes of the wilderness to Mount Sinai, where she is to be wed to her husband. So think back to the last time that you were at a wedding. Think past the pretty clothes, the pretty flowers, the special music. Get to the real action, which is when the couple take hands, look lovingly into each other's eyes, and exchange vows. They pledge wholehearted love and devotion to each other for the rest of their natural lives. And specifically, they vow to forsake all others. Because marriage is not an open relationship. It is an exclusive relationship to be enjoyed between a husband and a wife. And that means that there are to be no other competitors in this relationship. There are to be no other mistresses. There are to be no exes. There are to be no prostitutes. No one else is allowed to enter into this holy, sanctified relationship between husband and wife and their affections for one another, not even in the imagination, not even in fantasy. And so a marriage relationship demands exclusivity. A good and loving husband is one who is jealous for the affections of his wife. If a husband didn't care that another man was coming along trying to steal his bride, you would conclude, well, he doesn't really care about her. He's not really fully, wholly invested in this relationship because he doesn't care if someone else goes in and takes her away. He doesn't mind if he loses her altogether. He just obviously doesn't care. And it's in that same sense that we should hear the Lord God saying to his people, you shall have no other gods before me, because I am the great lover of you, my people. I am wed to you, and I love you. That explains also why the incident a few chapters later in Exodus chapter 32 is just so devastating for God. Whenever Israel form the golden calf and worship it, it's like a newlywed on their honeymoon returning to the honeymoon suite and finding their spouse, their newlywed spouse, in bed with someone else. This is scandalous. This is shocking what Israel have done just a few days into its covenant relationship with the living God. But the good news is that the God who gives us his law, the God who gives us the first commandment and says, you shall have no other gods besides me, is a God of love, who loves his people. And it's on that basis that he calls his people into an exclusive relationship with him. And the first commandment tells us that God's loving devotion to us should be reciprocated by our living exclusively for him. Him taking the highest place in our thoughts and our desires and our loves and our actions. Putting him ahead of ourselves, because that's what love does. So that's the first thing to say. This is good news about the character of God. The second thing is that this is also good news for human flourishing, this commandment. When God says, you shall have no other gods before me, that is intended to help you, not to hurt you. It's a little bit like when parents tell their children, don't put your fingers into the electric sockets. They're not trying to stop the child having a good time. They're not trying to hold them back from fun and pleasure. They're trying to hold them back from danger. Perhaps even death. And likewise, the living God here implicitly is warning his people about the danger of worshipping other gods. Because even though there aren't other gods, that they don't really exist, they're figments of the imagination, they're fantasies, they are, if you like, some of them demons in disguise, deceiving people. But even though there are no other gods, that does not mean that they are harmless. On the contrary, they are very dangerous. You see, for us today, it's so easy for us to look back on the pagans of yesteryear, with all of their other gods, their pantheon of other deities, and just to laugh and scorn at them, think just how stupid were they to believe that stuff. But let me tell you that idolatry is alive and well today, even though it looks very different in our culture. We have our own pantheon of other gods today. Author Tim Keller, in his book Counterfeit Gods, gives us a list of several of our secular gods in our society. Things like fame, career, success, family, sex, money, approval, comfort, pleasure. He actually has a few more on his list, but I think that's enough for our purposes this morning. You get the idea. Although we don't bow down to images today, and Wayne will talk more about that next week when he comes to the second commandment, we do worship other gods in our society. Although we don't call them gods, that's what they essentially are to us. None of the things that I've just listed to you, none of the things which are written on the golden calf up there are in themselves evil or wrong. Instead, they are good things in God's world, but they become a problem whenever those good things are turned into God things. Whenever you depend upon those things to be your functional God and to be your functional savior, the things that supply your identity, that give you meaning, that give you purpose in life, that you look to provide happiness, the things that you hold on to for hope, when good things are made into God things, that's whenever the first commandment is engaged and we have a problem. But these good things, you have to realize they are not God. They are from God. They are gifts from God. As Dave read to us from Psalm 19, they contain a reflected glory of God, as all creation contains a reflected glory of God, but they point away from themselves to him. They don't contain God in themselves. So they cannot give you life. They cannot sustain you. They cannot save you from death or save you from sin. Only God can do that. Human beings were made in the image of God. We were made by God and to share life with God, and nothing else can satisfy us. Nowhere else other than sharing in the life of God can we flourish and be all that God intends us to be. And so if you put your hopes in an idol, then you are falling short of that image. You are being corrupted and distorted. You're missing out on what God really wants to do in your life. Moreover, as image-bearing creatures, whatever we devote our thoughts and affections to, our hopes and our dreams, our energy and resources, whatever that thing is in your life, you will be gradually molded and morphed into its likeness. You will begin to bear its image. It will begin to take over your life. It will become an obsession. Modern neuroscience confirms this ancient truth. We read today that where attention goes, brain connections grow. What goes on up here changes your whole brain, changes your whole outlook in life. In one of the words of one theologian, J.K. Beale, we become what we worship. And so we better be careful about what we worship, whatever we make our functional gods and saviors, because we will become like that thing. The scriptures are full of this warning that we become what we worship. For example, after Israel worships the golden calf, they're described in Exodus 32 in very unflattering terms. God calls them a stiff-necked people. The image there is of cattle, stiff-necked, stubborn cattle. They're not God's children. They are stubborn cattle. They've worshipped an animal. They've become like that animal in God's eyes. They have become dehumanized. Likewise, in Psalm 115, we get an even more explicit elaboration of this principle. We read in verse 4, "The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them." The psalmist here is saying that rather than adding to your life, idols take away from your life. They dehumanize you. They desensitize you to the things of God. That's why you'll find in the prophets, you'll even find it in the teaching of Jesus when he explains why he teaches in parables, that people have eyes but they can't see what he's doing. They have ears but they can't really understand what he's teaching. It's because they have become what they worship. They have worshipped dead things as God. They have depended on dead religion to be their savior. And they've become dead like them, unable to see, unable to hear, unable to respond to the things of God. They have become what they worshipped. This is a very dangerous thing. Someone else who actually recognizes this danger is a secular author called David Foster Wallace. Some years ago at a university graduation ceremony, he gave this incredible speech where he warned the students to be careful about what they live for in their lives, what they set out into the working world to accomplish with their lives. If you like, he's a bit of a contemporary prophet from outside the church. Listen to what he said. "In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshipping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you'll never have enough, never feel you have enough. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Worship power, and you will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to numb you off your fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart. You'll end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out." And I think he's absolutely right. Absolutely right. We become what we worship. And anything that we worship that is not God cannot give us life, rather it will eat us alive. The reason why the Lord God gives us the second commandment is because he does not want that to happen to any one of us. He is the God who has given us life. We were made by him. We were made for life with him. He wants to see you living and flourishing. He does not want to see you eaten alive. And so he says that we need to get serious about exposing and uprooting the idols in our hearts, the other gods that have claimed the place before God in our lives. And so if you don't want to be eaten alive, how do you expose these idols? How do you find out where they are and what they are? Well, there are actually two questions you can ask yourself. There are two tests almost you could run on yourself. The first is the love test, and the second is the trust test. When it comes to the love test, you want to ask, what do I love? What do I most desire? When I have nothing else to think about, nothing else to do, where does my imagination run away to? Where do my thoughts and desires go? The love test will often lead you to the other gods lurking in your heart. There's also the trust test. What do you trust, especially when you're in trouble? When the going gets tough, where do you run for refuge? When life is painful, what do you look to fight that? What do you turn to self-medicate when the going gets tough? Very often you will find that that reveals idols lurking in your heart. I challenge you to go home and do the love test and the trust test today. I challenge you to do it. And if once you do it, if you're anything like me, then you will find things in your heart, in your imagination, lurking there. Other gods, other functional gods and saviors. You will be in the words like me of Jen Wilkin of being a functional polytheist. A functional polytheist. She writes so well and puts it this way: the children of the Lord today are no different from the children of the Lord then. Like Israel, we affirm that there are no other gods, verbally and intellectually, but not practically. Practically, we live as polytheists. Our idolatry is a both-and arrangement. I need God and I need a spice. I need God and I need a smaller waist size. I need God and I need good health. I need God and I need a well-padded bank account. In our minds, we rationalize that the both-and still offers God some degree of worship, so everything must be okay. Yet to cease to worship God alone is to corrupt any worship still offered to him. I suspect that we'll all find this afternoon, if we do this test, that we are all, to some degree, practical, functional polytheists. That's the bad news. It's a problem. We're convicted under the law of God as lawbreakers. But I don't get to leave you there in that sad place, because there's still good news for how the living God, in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, treats people who are like you and me, who have hearts like yours and mine. That takes us to the third thing, the third bit of good news in the second commandment, which is good news for functional polytheists. Now, turn in your Bibles, if you've got one, to Mark chapter 10. We're going to see, how does Jesus actually deal with someone who is a functional polytheist? This person is in many ways us, but let us see how Jesus treats people like us. Mark chapter 10, verse 17 is where the story begins. There's this man, he's called the rich young ruler. He runs up to Jesus and asks, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And you're thinking to yourself, my goodness, Jesus, this is an incredible evangelistic opportunity. He's just asked the million-dollar question. Just hit him with the gospel. He wants to know how to be saved. If you like, the man has given Jesus an open goal. It's a penalty shootout. Just easy, score, Jesus. But then you notice that Jesus doesn't actually directly answer the man's question. He actually asks a question back, verse 18. "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." Now, what is Jesus doing here? Why didn't he just tell the man how to be saved? That's because Jesus is actually going under the surface. He's beginning to unearth the unexamined assumptions that this man has brought to the conversation. You see, this guy assumes that he's a pretty good guy. He just wants Jesus to confirm and validate his opinion of himself. That's why he enthusiastically goes on and tells Jesus, verse 20, "Teacher, all the things you've just told me, all of those laws you've just listed, all these I have kept from my youth. You see, I'm a pretty good guy, Jesus. Just validate me." He's kept commandments 5 through 10. But Jesus sees that there is a problem further up. He sees that this is a man who has violated the very first commandment. That there is a hidden idol lurking in this man's life. He does not love God with all of his heart. Instead, he has other gods who are before the Lord. And so it's very interesting to see then, how does Jesus deal with someone who is an idolater, someone who is a polytheist, someone who is a law breaker? Does he get angry? No. Does he threaten? Does he call down fire and brimstone? No. Instead, look at verse 21. Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Jesus sees the idol lurking in this man's heart, and he expresses love and compassion for him. Jesus sees that this is a man whose life has been distracted, that has been distorted, and that ultimately this thing in his life is going to deprive him of eternal life in the kingdom of God. But he looks at him and he loves him. And then Jesus invites him to let that thing go. Verse 21, the second half. You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give it to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Now, across history, people have come to this story and they have, I think, misread it. They've heard in what Jesus has said here that to be a follower of Jesus, we need to renounce all earthly possessions. We need to take a voluntary vow of poverty. But I don't think that's really what's going on here. Instead, Jesus is exposing what is the real idol, what is the true God in this man's life. His life is dedicated to the God of riches and possessions. He gets his identity, his significance, his security, his hope in what he earns and in what he owns. He cannot receive what God wants to give him, which is eternal life, treasure in heaven. He can't receive that because his hands are so full of earthly things. And that's, as Jesus puts it elsewhere, you can't serve two masters. You either have to serve God or money. You can't serve both at the same time. It doesn't work. And so Jesus is inviting this man to let go. Let go of the earthly things so he might receive the heavenly things that he's come wanting. But tragically, see how the story ends in verse 22. Disheartened by the saying, the man went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. All he could see was a life without wealth and prosperity. The power that it brought him to buy whatever he wanted, whenever he wanted, the power and security of being able to provide for himself and his loved ones no matter what happened in his circumstances, the prestige and status that comes from being known in the community as a person of means. He just couldn't imagine life without his stuff. To him, it was just a life of negation and emptiness, absence. What he could not see, what he could not imagine, was the fuller life that Jesus would bring in place of his idol. Jesus wasn't calling him to a life of emptiness, but to a life of true fullness. He was telling him, give up your riches on earth that you might enjoy riches in heaven. He doesn't know what Jesus would do next. He doesn't know what wonderful things he would see as he followed Jesus. All he can see is that my life is not worth living without my idol. I love it too much. I trust it too much. I can't let go. It's tragic. What we can see from this story, though, is that Jesus reaffirms for New Testament Christians the importance of the first commandment, that we should have no other gods besides him. And that's a problem because each of us, when we do this test, will discover that there are rivals in our hearts to God and to Christ in our affections. But the second thing that the story shows us is the good news of how Jesus still comes to us and relates to us and treats us. He looks at us this morning and he loves us. And he speaks to us this morning and he invites us to give up the lesser thing that we might receive from him the greater thing, which is himself. Now, as we try to just draw all these threads together to a close this morning, I want to just tell you a story about a friend of mine called Jamie McRae. Some of you may know him, may have known his dad, who's taught you at the IBS in years past. But he's a Christian leadership coach and an entrepreneur. And a few years ago, he was sharing with me his experience of his journey through coming to understand better the father heart of God for himself. And one of the things that he told me, something I'll never forget, is he said to me that I believe God wants to give us more of himself. The problem is that our hands are too full of other things to receive it. We have to be willing to let some things go. And he challenged me. He said, what are your hands full of, David? What do you need to put down and let go of? It was convicting and compelling at the time. It was convicting and compelling thinking on this morning. The challenge for us is it's a very hard thing to put things down, to let things out of our hands, because the things that we worship as gods today, they are good things that have become God things. But because they're good, they're very hard to let go of. I don't know what idols might be lurking in your heart today. Perhaps it's a relationship, or it's a person, someone who has taken a higher place than God. Perhaps it's money or a material possession, a home. Perhaps it's a job or a salary level or a position. Perhaps it's a hobby or a passion that consumes so much of your time and energy. Perhaps God, by his Spirit, is speaking to you this morning and he is challenging you. He's shining his spotlight, saying, here in the darkness of your mind and your heart and your imagination, there is another girl, another God, there's an idol lurking here. Maybe he's convicting you that you are functionally a polytheist today. I want you to be absolutely assured that as God sees you and sees that thing in you, that he looks at you and he loves you. And because he loves you and wants the best for you and wants to see you flourishing and wants to give you more of himself, he invites you to let go of that thing, to give it to him, to let it go. Maybe he'll give it back in its right place. Or maybe he will just take it away but give you something better himself. He's inviting you this morning to let go, to put it down, to invite him in to fill instead. So I want to finish this morning just with the words from an old hymn, "Oh, for a closer walk with God." Just one of the verses that says, "The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." Those words can be our prayer as we finish this morning. Might you bow your head, close your eyes. Let's take a few moments in God's presence to reflect on what we've heard this morning from his word and to invite his searching spirit to work in our hearts and our minds, to speak to us and to show us what he sees, to assure us of his love, that we might ask for his help then to do as the hymn writer says, "The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." We thank you, Father, that you are the God of all grace, the God who loves us with a never-stopping, never-giving-up, unbreaking, always and forever love. We thank you that you give us your law as the law of love. We thank you for how you've proved to us your love, that while we were still sinners, you sent Jesus, your Son, to die for our sins in our place, suffering for all of our law-breaking. We thank you that in your love, you've poured your Spirit into our hearts so that we're not called to absence, but called to fullness, called to flourish, called to share in your own life. Lord, we want to receive more of you in it, but we confess that there are things which are blocking it. We have to confess that there are things that are filling our hands and our hearts and our imaginations and our times and our energies, and they're not you, and they compete with you. And so as we are reminded of your devotion to us, your wholehearted, single-minded devotion for us, pray that you would draw out our hearts as well to reciprocate it and to have no other gods besides you. And we pray you'd help us, that you would do your surgery in our hearts to take your rightful place. But we pray you do it kindly and gently. Pray you be gentle with us as you work in our hearts after today. In Jesus' name, amen.